Romans chapter 10 with me, please. Romans chapter 10. The title of this sermon is Zealous for Souls. Zealous for Souls. As you'll recall, the book of Romans opens up in chapter 1 in verse 16 saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the book of Romans is really an explanation of that gospel that the apostle is not ashamed of. He declares he's not ashamed of it. For it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then he explains the gospel of God that he's unashamed of. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, up until chapter 8, toward the end there, verse 28, when he begins to stop then explaining the gospel and pull the curtain back and explain God's outworking of our salvation, God's sovereignty in our salvation, God's election in our salvation. And he says there, of course, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. According to His purpose. What purpose? That purpose that He goes on to express in predestination. Those whom He's predestined, He calls. And those whom He calls, He justifies. And those whom He justifies, He will glorify. And then He goes on in Romans 9, opening up at the beginning of the chapter of Romans 9, giving His zealous heart for souls once again. I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. I wish that if I could give up my soul that they might be saved, I wish that it could be so. I have a passion for their souls. I am zealous for the souls of my countrymen, those of Israel, says the apostle. And then he continues in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Beautiful text. Verse 6. But it's not that the Word of God has taken no effect. He cries out, he pours out his heart for his nation of Israel, that he would give up his own soul if that would make the difference. That's his love of the lost. That's his heart for the lost souls of Israel. And then he returns in verse 6 saying, it's not that the Word of God has taken no effect. Why does he say such? Because he just said that this nation, Israel, these are the people of the adoption, of the glory of the covenants, of the giving of the law, of the service of God, and the promises. The promises. The covenant of God, beginning with Abraham. That covenant which God made, the covenant in which He said, your descendants will be as the number of the stars, as the grains of sand of the seashore, and you shall be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. That promise, the Abrahamic covenant made between God and Abram, that promise must certainly be fulfilled. But what has happened? As the apostle writes to the church in Rome, as the apostle knows that they're well aware that so many Jews have rejected their Savior and so many Gentiles have received Him. What has happened? It's not that the Word of God has taken no effect. It's not that the promises, the covenants, have taken no effect. Let me explain to you, says the apostle. And he again pulls back that curtain behind the outworking of our salvation and behind the outworking of God's covenant with Abraham, that his descendants will be as the grains of sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven, that he shall be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. How is that being worked out? Well, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and the 12 patriarchs, and Israel as a nation, believed that that promise was going to be worked out in the physical lineage of Abraham, in the people who possessed the DNA of Abraham. But the Lord here further reveals that not all of Israel are Israel. He reveals that His covenant is fulfilled in all of the number of the elect. That His covenant is revealed in all the number of those that the Lord sovereignly calls to Himself. That the grains of sand on the seashore spoken of in that covenant are the men and women whom He predestines, whom He calls, whom He justifies, and whom He will certainly glorify. And so, as revelation progresses, and that's what we have in the Bible, in the Word of God, a progression of revelation, a progression of our understanding and God's revealing for our understanding of His plan for mankind. As revelation progresses, we see that the Abrahamic covenant is best understood and fully understood as a covenant with all of those who would be numbered among the elect, who would then be called of God and become the number of those who believe as Abraham and are justified through faith. Now, as he boldly proclaims this through Isaac and Ishmael, comparing the two, Isaac was the one of promise, Ishmael was the child that was rejected, and then as he boldly proclaims this truth of God's sovereignty and election with Esau and Jacob, Jacob being loved, Esau hated, rejected. There is the danger then of mankind responding sinfully to the sovereignty of God. He deals with that first danger in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it unrighteous of God to elect some and reject others? And we dealt with that thoroughly in days past. I'm not going to explain it all again. But the Lord answers very strongly, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Therefore it is just, for God has spoken. He who defines what justice is has spoken. He who defines righteousness has spoken. And He says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Therefore He is just and holy and good in that. And for all of those who have the faith that is a gift of God, that is sufficient explanation. There's a second objection that mankind may have, a theological objection. Verse 19, but you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? If God creates some vessels for righteousness and some for unrighteousness, or some for honor and some for dishonor, as it says here in the text, as He is the potter over the clay, does He not have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And the implied answer is yes. Mankind in sin might respond again, how then does God find fault since He is the Creator? Well, how? Here's the answer. Verse 20, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you, O man? God answers as only God would answer, putting man in his humble place. And we stop our minds there and we believe God, that God is just in His judgment and just in His actions, and that He righteously, in holiness, finds fault with sinful man. While God is utterly sovereign, man is utterly accountable for his sin. And there we stop our minds and we don't go beyond the Scriptures that the Lord has revealed unto us. He strongly closes that discussion there in verse 22 through 24. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and making His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory and the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And so we find that the seed of Abraham, according to the Abrahamic covenant, the seed of Abraham is made up of Jews and Gentiles who are numbered among the called, numbered among the elect. Some vessels made for mercy and some vessels made for wrath. And we must let God be sovereign and bend our knees before Him. Now there are at least a few more errors that might come out of a mishandling of this text. And we're going to deal with one of those today. As we submit to the teaching of Romans 9, which is not just found in Romans 9, but many other places in Scripture, as we submit to the sovereignty of God, as we receive an all-sovereign God who predestines and elects, who chooses according to His will, not according to what He sees man doing, as verse 11 so clearly says, as we bend our knee before that God and receive that truth, the truth that He is working out His purpose according to election, there are some who would pervert that truth and then say, well, God is working out His purpose of election. He is saving those whom He's going to save, and so let's have a party. Or let's just relax. Or let's go play golf. Or let's build cars. Or let's perfect whatever hobby we enjoy. Or perfect just the art of laziness in some form, spiritually and practically. Let's neglect the great commission of Jesus Christ. Let's neglect to be witnesses, salt and light in the world. Let's neglect the lost souls of men, because after all, God's saving whom He is saving. And I would challenge you not to forget Romans 9, 1 through 3. The passionate cry of the apostle before he declares the truth of God's sovereignty with such clarity, the passionate cry of the apostle was he would give up his own soul if his countrymen could but be saved. The sovereignty of God is abused and misused when you use it to alleviate your conscience for your silence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sovereignty of God is horribly abused when we allow it to make us lazy on the battlefield for souls, which the Lord has called us to. At the end of Romans 9, we find Romans 10, verse 1. And we again find the Apostle Paul zealous for souls. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Even as he has just solidly, boldly proclaimed the sovereign hand of God in salvation, he takes nothing from the responsibility of himself and all the saints of God to be bold witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be zealous for souls, to be passionate for the lost souls of men. If the sovereignty of God kills the love in your heart for the lost, then you've gotten a hold of something that's not known in the Scriptures. The one who penned it in the Scriptures had love filling his heart, even as an understanding of God's sovereign outworking of salvation filled his mind. And we must have the same heart and the same mind. Brethren, my heart's desire. First point, let us have a zealous love. Zealous love. Brethren, my heart's desire. He's established clearly, thoroughly, God's sovereign election. And the first thing he says after that is, brethren, dear Church of Rome, my heart's desire is this. Don't miss this. My passion, my greatest love, second to God always, but my love in this world, the souls of men. Sadly, there have been some that have brought just criticism of the doctrines of election, the doctrines of grace, known by some as Calvinism, because they took the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, and they twisted them to the point where they no longer were heralds of God's grace. They were no longer messengers and agents of God's grace. Their feet were no longer shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that is a just criticism if we allow God's sovereignty to somehow override God's command regarding the gospel. John Piper aptly said on this subject, "Now the question before us is this. Should not our heart feel what Paul's felt? Should we not grieve over the misery of the lost, especially over our kinsmen? Should we not have the same desire for their salvation that Paul had? Should we not look upon the people at our workplaces with a mixture of sorrow for the condition and longing for their conversion? Can we claim to be biblical Christians if day in and day out we work and eat and laugh with unbelievers and feel none of these things?" And the answer is no, certainly not. Some get so very passionate about the doctrines of grace that becomes the overriding focus of all their life and ministry. They're ready to evangelize the doctrines of grace, but not so ready to tell people of the grace of God that will save their souls if they'll repent and confess Jesus as Lord. Some become so dogmatic in their doctrine that they forget to declare the risen Lord. And that is a danger. Some become even proud in the doctrines of grace and esteem themselves so wise that we would look down long self-righteous noses at those who did not understand and receive the doctrines of grace. How ungracious some become when receiving the truth in God's gracious election. Let us be zealous in love, as the apostle here exemplifies. Brethren, my heart's desire. What is your heart's desire? Is your heart's desire to be an excellent theologian? That's a wonderful desire. But in your excellence in theology, don't forget to be passionate for the souls of the lost, that they would come to love theology. What is theology? The knowledge of God, the understanding of God, the study of God as He has revealed Himself through the Scriptures. And so, if we love theology, that should be a love of God manifest there. And if we love God, the Lord says we will love our neighbors as ourselves. Brethren, my heart's desire. We have many desires. I mentioned hobbies earlier. Most of us have hobbies in some form or another, and some of you, your hobby might be as simple as channel surfing. Not an excellent hobby. I would encourage you to find a different one. Some of your hobbies might be painting, whether it's the house or cars or on a canvas or paper, drawing, reading, whatever it might be, some sport or another. Hobbies kept in their right and righteous place can be very good things, but sometimes we allow hobbies to rule us. For some of us, our employment is our hobby. It is what rules us. It is what we love. I used to challenge one close to me when I was young. I would say, "Do you live to work or do you work to live? You know, is your life to work? Is the work that you do the sum all of who you are? Is that your chief goal that you would gain through employment? Or is it that you live or work to live?" You work, yes, and you put your all into it when you're there. But then living is the matter. Living for God. Living for the lost. Living for your family. And living life richly. And our heart's desires are realized and seen where we spend our time, where we spend our effort, where we spend our monies. Do you want to know what your greatest heart's desire is? What your zealous love is? Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your effort? And where do you spend your money or someone else's if you're a child? Where is it? Do you spend your time upon your knees in prayer before the all-holy God, crying out for souls? Do you spend your time in the Scriptures so yes, you can become a better theologian, and so yes, you can understand who God is and love Him better through that understanding, and yes, so you can serve Him better in carrying forth the Word of God that is the power of God to bring repentance and faith and salvation? Where do you spend your time? Do you spend your time and your effort on these things to know your God, to relate with your God, and to be able to relate Him to others? Where do you spend your effort? In perfecting skills that will be useless in heaven? I don't know how much golf we're going to play in heaven. I don't know how much fishing is going to go on in heaven. In the millennial kingdom, yes, we saw some fishing in the Scripture. And some of you have great hope in that. I don't see him here. Oh, there he is. Some of you have great hope in that. And yet, we sometimes overemphasize these facets of our lives, underemphasizing the zealous love, the great heart's desire that we must have for lost men and women. Now, you can take that fly fishing, you can take that golf game, and you can subject it for the glory of God, in the service of God, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can take just about anything, even that workplace, and make it a gospel endeavor foremost. And redeem your time. Redeem your interests. And that's how you should look at your interests, how you should look at your employment, how you should look at every facet of your life as another ministry avenue for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That your heart's desire, which is foremost God and His glory, would be realized as you see sinners come to repentance and become saints and worship and glorify God in every facet of their lives. What is your heart's desire? I left one out as far as really explaining it, but where our monies are spent. The Lord Jesus Himself said that our money is where our heart is. Our heart is where our money is, and it is true. If we spend all our money on feeding our belly, on feeding our flesh with entertainments, on taking care of our flesh with all due comforts, then we show where our heart is. The Lord gives us our resources ultimately that we might glorify Him with them and ultimately that we might use them to show that He is the greatest value, that He is the greatest worth in this universe, and to show the value of souls with those resources. That again, souls would be saved, that sinners would become saints and be worshipers of God. The love of the lost is an outflow of the love of God. Because when the lost, they remain dead in sin and they continue to blaspheme the Lord. When the lost are found, they worship the Lord. And so, we need a zealous love. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 through 12, please. And we'll see the apostles' zealous love for the church of Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Now we end up there with the sovereignty of God again. It's God who calls them into His own kingdom and glory. But how does God call them into His own kingdom and glory? How does God, who again, Romans 8:29, whom He foreknew, whom He predestined, 30, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. How does He call them into His kingdom? Through the Apostle Paul and men and women like him who go forth compelled with zealous love, back to 1 Thessalonians 2:1, who are willing to do what? To come to them. You know that our coming to you was not in vain. What's the first thing he had to do if he was going to have zealous love for them? He had to go to them. Secondly, even after we had suffered, before we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. They came to them. They got up off the seat of their pants. They bothered to stand up and walk out the door and carry the gospel to them. They troubled themselves that much. And they didn't stop there. When they got there, there were those who opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were those who would take their lives for preaching Christ crucified and resurrected, God in flesh, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And yet, what did they do? They persisted, even through being spitefully treated, to be bold in our God, to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. That is what zealous love does. The gospel will involve conflict. When you declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're saying the multitude of religions in the world are wrong. The multitude of gods in the world are false gods. That the idols are but worthless stone and wood or plastic in our modern day statues. And the Lord will condemn you for following that false religion, that false god, and worshiping that statue that is mute and dumb, but a block of wood or rock or plastic. Zealous love gets you up out of your seat and sends you out the door, and even when there's conflict, keeps you pressing on through it to be bold in God to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is zealous love. Zealous love also makes you truly love them, to be gentle like a nursing mother, to be affectionately longing for them, imparting to them not just the gospel, but also your life. You're not just sharing it and running on down the road, which sometimes is necessary, but you're willing, when able, to share your life, to truly get involved, to care and to love with action and truth. In verse 11 and 12, he talks again about that love being worked out in his ministry with exhortation, with comforting, and charging every one of them as a father does his own children. I've treated you as my own children, says the apostle. I've loved you with such a passionate and zealous love. I came through conflict. I came through hardship. I stayed among you that you might walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. We dare not abuse the sovereignty of God and miss the glorious opportunity to see the outworking of the sovereignty of God as the Lord is pleased to use you as His missionary. As the Lord is pleased to use you as His messenger. You'll have to get up. You'll have to carry the message forth. There will be conflict. And yet it's worthy conflict. It's worthy trouble and trial, because that's the means by which God calls men and women, whole people groups like Thessalonica, the city, unto repentance and faith, that they might walk worthy of God. Repentant, believing upon Christ, and following Him as Lord. Do you see the connection? We dare not remove ourselves from God's sovereign plan. Within His sovereignty, within His providence, He's ordained that you and I have a role to play in going forth with feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, carrying the message of Christ, carrying the law of God, that it would humble and convict of sin and be a tutor to drive men to Christ, that they'll be justified by faith. Zealous love. Perhaps we see most clearly zealous love manifest in action when we consider the simplicity of John 3:16. For God so casually loved, for God so loved when He had time, if He wasn't too busy, if He didn't put Him out too much. Why does it say so there? Not because there's a casual after it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not be perished. Because of God's love, something happened. Because God so loved the world, something happened. He gave His Son. Jesus, born in the manger of the Virgin Mary, He gave His Son. Do you want to see the length to which God went to love the world, to be zealous in His love? You find that great length where eternity met time and space and matter, where God, the Son, eternal being, became flesh in the womb of Mary, born in a manger. That's the length. That's the greatest missionary endeavor known to man. That's zealous love. The height that the Lord went to be zealous in His love, was met at Golgotha, was met when the cross was lifted with our Lord and Savior upon it, pierced for our iniquities. That is the zeal that God has in loving His own. Will we not be zealous? Will we not get up? Will we not speak? Will we not be willing to endure conflict for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Having seen what the Lord has endured, that the gospel of Jesus Christ might exist? That's the zealous love of God. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the zealous love of God. While we were wretched, while we were vile, while we were putrid in our evil deeds, God so loved the world He gave. He sent His Son into the world, this world full of wicked sinners, that He would walk among us so He could be spit upon, so He could be blasphemed, so He could be beaten, and so He could be pierced for our sins. For God so loved, with a zealous love, that something happened. Let us not claim to love the lost unless something is happening in our lives. Let us not claim to care an iota for a lost soul unless we're willing to get up and willing to speak. Even, yes, in conflict, which you can expect. We care not for lost souls if we speak not to lost souls. Zealous love manifest in action. There's no zealous love that sits mute, silent, deaf and dumb, unmoving. There's nothing zealous at all there, and there's nothing loving there. Jim Elliot, missionary martyr who lost his life in the 1950s, reaching the Aka Indians, he said this: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool that gives up what he cannot keep to gain what that he cannot lose." And his point was, give up your life, for you cannot keep it. It doesn't belong to you anyway. Your life is being spent on something. What is it being spent on? On that which is going to pass away? Your time, your mind, your thoughts, your efforts, your monies, they're being spent on something. What are they being spent on? All that you are spending your life on, that embodies what you love. What do you love? And what are you spending it on? You're no fool if you give your life for the Lord and the lost, says Jim Elliot. And in contrast, we are foolish if we give our life for that which is perishing, for that which is passing away, for that which we cannot keep, for that which will mean nothing when we stand before God in eternity. That's the height of folly. That's a life misspent. That's a mind misspent. That's effort misspent. That's monies misspent. Let's not be fools, but let's be zealous lovers of God and zealous lovers of the lost, that they too would become lovers of God. Nate Saint, also martyred with Jim Elliot, said, "People who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives. And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted." What are you spending your life on? Will it be a waste? Will it be a big zero in the eternal bank account of heaven? Nothing. Or will you be rich in heaven? Hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and having stored up your treasures there. Will you be saved as but through fire? Barely make it into the doors of heaven, which, by the way, is no way to be saved and no confidence you should have in such a salvation. But the Scriptures do speak of a few such men and women being saved as through fire. All of their works, all of their life being burnt up because it was all but grass, all but hay, all but stubble, all but wood. And so it was burnt utterly. Only that which is done for the Lord lasts. As jewel, as gold, as silver, when you go through the fiery judgment of God. Let us endeavor to work and to build with jewel and gold and silver. Zealous love. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God. My heart's desire and prayer to God. Zealous prayer. Zealous love leads us to zealous prayer. If we zealously love lost souls, if we have a zeal for souls, we have a zeal for prayer for those souls. If we realize the reality of hell and realize the reality of heaven, realizing the horrors of hell and the glories of heaven truly, then we will have a zealous love for lost souls and will be motivated to pray for those lost souls, that their eyes would be open, that their ears would hear, that God would open a door for an effective work of evangelism. My brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God. Prayer to God. Zealous prayer. I thought and considered where we might best learn zealous prayer, and I found the person of Christ. He is the place we best learn zealous love as He laid down His life for us, as He came from eternity into His own creation for us. And He again is the premier example of zealous prayer, the very type of prayer the Apostle speaks of here. Mark 1:35 with me, please. Mark 1:35, we see the zealous prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ as an example for us. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there He prayed. And Simon and those who were with Him searched for Him. When they found Him, they said, 'Everyone is looking for You.'" This comes on the heels of hot and heavy ministry, The Lord Jesus had just been healing multitudes and preaching the gospel. And then he does what? In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he did not say, "Well, you know, I worked hard yesterday. I need rest for my flesh. I'm going to sleep in, snooze a good long time." He rose up early, being spent on ministry, being empty, if you will, on a spiritual level. He rose up early before daylight. He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. I learn much here, and I am convicted much here, because this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God in flesh, seeking God the Father in prayer. After an intense day of ministry and before an intense day of ministry, after a day of serving the Lord and before a day of serving the Lord, he got up extra early, he sought prayer with the Lord, and people came looking for him. And what were they thinking? When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." See, people make much of people. Now, Jesus wasn't just a people. He was God in flesh. But we tend to think the heart of ministry, the main focus of ministry, is that we would get busy. Busy with one another. Busy organizing. Busy designing. Busy writing. Busy speaking. And long before we get busy, we need to rise up early, go to a solitary place, and seek the Lord in prayer. Don't you know, Jesus? Lots of people are looking for you. Well, yes, of course. That's why I rose up early, sought the Lord, the Father, in prayer in a solitary place. And now, let us minister unto them. If the Lord Jesus put this kind of emphasis upon prayer, if He humbled Himself to seek the Father in prayer, if He loved the Father such as this, oh, what an example for us to go to Him. If He depended upon the Father, seemingly as this is the pattern, not the exception, the Lord Jesus praying before and after intense days of ministry. Luke 3:21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. At the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, when John the Baptist baptized him, the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father. The Lord Jesus opened his ministry. He was not ministering. He was but a carpenter before his baptism. That is the outset of his ministry. That is the conception of his ministry. And at the beginning of his ministry, he sanctioned it, he baptized it, if you will, with prayer. He set himself apart for service unto the Lord, giving up his former work as a carpenter and now full-time preaching, teaching, and discipling. He opened up that ministry with prayer on day one. Luke 5:15. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Wow, he was having a successful ministry. He was really busy. The Lord was blessing it. Of course, he was the Lord. But wow, look at all these people. Look at all these needs, all these sicknesses and injuries and heartaches. They all need ministry. And yet, what's it say? So, therefore, because of that, it would seem, he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Are we so proud that we would claim to be servants of God, that we would desire to be gospel witnesses, that we would desire to live a day for the glory of God and enter into that day without prayer? It is proud. It is foolish. And it is ineffective. Because the Lord uses praying saints, not proud saints. And when we go forth without prayer, we go forth with pride, trusting in our own efforts, our own methods, our own message, our own ability to articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ, rather than trusting that it is the Holy Spirit whom God must send, like the wind from which we do not know where it comes or where it goes, to blow on a heart that a man must be born again, as Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus. We must pray that the Lord would illumine their hearts and minds, as 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 speaks of, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Or Jesus Christ crucified is but what? A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but to those whom are called, He is the power and the wisdom of God. Therefore, if we are truly going to minister to anyone, if we're truly going to be gospel servants, we must be men and women of prayer. Zealous prayer. And in that, we show our dependence upon the Lord, and in that, He shows His mighty right arm, and men and women are saved. Certainly and absolutely according to His sovereign plan. But as I understand it, when I am moved and motivated to pray, I know the Lord is moving and motivating me, even as He commands me to do it. And when I don't, I'm accountable. When I do pray, when I am zealous in love and zealous in prayer, I know that it is God who both wills or works and wills in me to do that good thing. And He gets all the glory. In Luke 6:12, "Now it came to pass in those days that He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer." He went out to the mountain. He again left. He separated Himself from those He ministered with. He separated Himself from man in general to a mountain and prayed. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone to a solitary place deliberately where there's no phone, no computer, no one's going to walk in to seek the Lord? It's a blessing. The Marine Corps gave me many mountains and many deserted places. And so I had an opportunity to make good use of Scripture and do exactly that, to go off into an isolated place. In some places of the world, there were no mountains. There was just sand. But if you walk far enough out, you're still alone and you're with the Lord. And what sweet communion, what sweet fellowship I had in the deserts of this world with the Lord. The deserts were not dry. They were not dry. Oh, they were sweet and glorious. And the Lord's presence was there as we cry out to Him in prayer. The Lord Jesus separated Himself. He went out in prayer. And notice what He does after that. Verse 13, Luke 6. "When it was day, He called His disciples to Himself, and from them He chose 12 whom He named apostles." After seeking the Father on the mountain, He came and He chose the 12. He communed with the Father, and then He came and chose the 12. If the Lord Jesus prayed before and after great days of ministry and great points of ministry, oh, we must pray and pray zealously. For He was God in flesh, and we are but flesh and sinful flesh at that. Luke 9:18. "And it happened, as He was alone praying, that His disciples joined Him, and He asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" Now, He's just fed the 5,000, and then He went off alone. Again, huge ministry event. The miracle, the feeding the 5,000, and the preaching of the gospel for their souls. And then He goes off alone to pray. I encourage you, dear friends, after you share the gospel, pray. After you open the Scriptures to exhort a brother or sister, pray. After you teach and instruct your children, pray. After we come together as the saints of God on a Sunday or a Wednesday or a Saturday or a Friday or whenever it happens to be, pray that that Word that we looked at and delighted in would do its work in our hearts and minds and souls. Pray. Be zealous for prayer as the Lord Jesus was zealous for prayer. Luke 9:28. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that He took Peter and John and James and He went up on the mountain to pray." There are times when you should get together with a few others who are strong in their faith, who can encourage you in your faith, get together and have a little prayer powwow, a little prayer meeting on the mountain or the den or the kitchen or wherever you might be. A brother and I drove down to meet with another pastor a few weeks ago, and our prayer mountain was the car. We got alone to a solitary place. We closed the doors. And we had prayer there, a rich time. In the Marine Corps, we sometimes would pray on ship in closets. We'd meet together in closets. They had good-sized closets. But just to get away from the rest of humanity there and to pray, we would meet in the back of Humvees and 5-ton trucks to pray and seek the Lord. And we were blessed for it. Let us get out and get apart and at times bring others with us that we may seek the Lord. And what happened at that point of prayer? As he prayed, verse 29, the appearance of his face altered and his robe became white and glistening. Prayer was central to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we dare not try to be ministers of the gospel and ministers of the word for the saints of God, as each of us on some level are called to be, without zealous prayer. Luke 10:2, please look at this with me. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Some see the sovereignty of God. They see God working out his purpose, and they say, "Why would we pray then? God's going to do what he's going to do, and here's why you pray for no reason other than this." The Lord Jesus said, "Pray for harvesters." The harvest is ripe. The harvesters are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray. Now, that's a difficult prayer. Because if you start praying that the Lord might send out laborers into the harvest, and you're not willing to be a laborer in the harvest, you're probably praying the prayer of a hypocrite. And that's probably going to bounce off the ceiling and smack you in the head. Be careful. Pray for laborers in the harvest. This is the very kind of prayer the apostle is talking about in Romans 10:1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God." It's for their souls, for harvesters to go out and reach them. For myself, the apostle Paul, that he would go out and reach them effectively with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, let us pray for harvesters, and let us pray for hearts that would make us harvesters, that would be zealous in our love, zealous for souls, zealous in prayer for souls. Luke 11:1. "Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples came to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" Jesus was praying, and the disciples finally caught on 11 chapters later. I'm thinking that this prayer is central to ministry, that we should pray more, like he does. "Teach us, O Lord Jesus." That's in the Bible for a reason, saints. That we also would catch on that prayer is central, and that the Lord Jesus has been setting an example for us, and now he's going to teach us how to pray. When you pray, pray like this. And we go about prayer as he has commanded. We're looking at that very prayer in Matthew 6 on Wednesday nights in Bible study right now. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's the prayer the Lord taught us. It's the saints' prayer. Let's catch on with the disciples and learn to be zealous in prayer. Luke 18:1-8. "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, 'There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Now this woman, this example, she was crying out because somebody had wronged her, so she wanted the judge to make it right, avenge her. That's not the only kind of prayer the Lord Jesus is speaking of here. That's just the illustration. All illustrations have a limit. The application, the reality of what He's teaching is that we should be persistent and constant, never ceasing in our prayer. And that the Lord, who vastly exceeds the righteousness and the love of this judge, will respond to our prayers as we pray the prayer of faith according to the will of God. But notice that last little statement there. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? And let me challenge you, do you really have faith in God? When you stand before God, when He comes for all of us, or when you stand before God, when He comes for you individually at the day He has appointed, will He really find faith? Why does the Lord Jesus say that? It's in direct association with prayer or prayerlessness. A person who does not pray is a person who does not have faith. A person who prays zealously is a person of much faith. There's a direct correlation. Will he find faith in the earth? Will he find faith in you and in me? If we're men and women of prayer, the answer is yes. And let us be diligent and never ceasing. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Don't lose heart. As you pray for the lost soul of your wife, your husband, your children, your father, your mother, your cousin, whatever it might be, don't lose heart. You know not the secret will of God. It belongs to Him. And so pray for their souls. Pray that God would call them unto Himself. Pray that God would count them among the number of the elect, even as Jesus says there, verse 7, and shall God not avenge His own elect? Shall God not answer the prayers of the elect? When the Lord lays someone on my heart, I have great hopes. It's because they are among that number and they will come. Now, I don't know that. The Lord decides. But I pray. And I won't stop. And there's a great many stories of godly men who are unceasing, who did not lose heart in their prayers. And men and women that they were praying for would come one after another. Sometimes 5 years, sometimes 10, sometimes 20, sometimes at death's door. For George Mueller, some of the people he was praying for all his life were saved after his death, but were saved. And he got to welcome them one day into heaven with great joy. Let us be zealous in our prayer. Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren, the Lord Jesus says to Peter. I have prayed to you. If Jesus Christ, God in flesh, prays to the Father for Peter, I beg you, pray to the Father for me. And I'll pray to the Father for you. Pray for one another that we would be effective servants of God. Peter, you know, you're going to fall away, but you're going to come back. I prayed for you that the devil will not sift you. And when you've returned to me, strengthen the brethren. Strengthen the brethren, your fellow apostles. Strengthen them. Lead them. Peter was a natural leader, a God-gifted leader, but he didn't always lead in the right direction. Remember that day he said, hey, let's go fishing. And the Lord Jesus had to interrupt their fishing. And remember, too, they caught no fish. The Lord Jesus came, stood on the beach, said, hey, cast on the other side. They said, oh, we try. Oh, who is that? Okay, yeah, we'll try that. Remember, the boat almost sank. Remember Peter there? He'd been in his long underwear, fishing there, out where no ladies were. And he gets dressed to dive in the water because he wasn't going to the beach naked there in his underwear. Weird, right? Good lesson for us. Don't get naked to go swimming. Underwear is not dressed. Underwear is not modest, but that's a side issue. He swims to the beach, and the Lord Jesus says, Peter, have some fish. Peter, I'd really like you to feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Tend my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Quit with the fishing, Peter. He led in the wrong direction. The Lord Jesus pointed him in the right direction. And the Lord Jesus had prayed for him even before his death that he would not be sifted by the devil, and that when he returned, he would lead the other brethren. Let us not neglect zealous prayer. Luke 22:39, coming out, Jesus, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you'll not enter into temptation. The Lord Jesus didn't just model prayer, he stressed prayer. And then he, in verse 41, knelt down and prayed. And again in verse 44, he prayed more earnestly. Why? Because he was about to hit the pinnacle of his ministry. He was about to come face to face, or really back to back, with the old rugged cross. And so he prayed with passion. He prayed with earnestness, so much so that he sweat drops of blood as the capillaries were burst. You might remind them about that heater. Verse 45 there in Luke 22. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Why do you sleep, dear saints of God? You and I sleep all too much. Physically, literally, we sleep rather than rise up and pray before the day starts. And just spiritually, we sleep rather than acting upon faith. We sleep spiritually. We're in a stupor. We're not really vibrant. We haven't taken our spiritual coffee and gotten out and up and prayed and sought the Lord that we might be ministers of God unto the saints of God, that we might be ministers of God unto the lost, that they would be counted among the number of the saints. Why do you sleep? Rise up and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We must be zealous in prayer. Ephesians 6:10, please with me. Ephesians 6:10. Most of you are familiar with this text. It talks about putting on the full armor of God. It talks about the spiritual reality of ministry, that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against spirit and principality. And then we put on the whole armor of God, verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hey, let's go to battle! Oops, we forgot something. I mean, we did everything right, didn't we? Exactly what the Lord said. I like to start with the top. It's easy for me to remember that way. I put on my helmet of salvation to protect my head, and I put on my breastplate of righteousness to protect my chest, and I gird my waist with truth so my belly wouldn't be gutted out there in battle, and I put my shoes on, my feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I took up the shield of faith. I have my sword, the Word of God, and I'm ready. I'm ready to go out in pride if I really think I'm ready. We then must fall, which it's easy to do with all that armor on, fall to our knees and pray and march to the battlefield upon our knees and never cease praying. Never cease. Why? Because verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I pray for you, and I want you to pray for one another, and I so desperately want you to pray for me that we would put on the full armor of God and that we would be engaged in the battle. And then what is the outcome? Verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You and I are bold about all sorts of things. The most meek person, I've known some pretty meek and quiet, humble people, and yet most people, even as meek as they might be, there's some issue they're bold on. There's something in their life they'll get really bold and zealous on. Then there's those people who are more naturally bold and outspoken. And they'll get bold on all sorts of issues, from sports to politics to firearms and fishing habits and everything. You know, they've got a definite way that everything's done and a definite view on everything. And they're bold in all of it. But the Lord says what we're to pray for is boldness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we'll be bold as we ought to be bold. A lot of that other stuff we ought to just really quiet down about. There's probably another way to do it. There's probably a way that's equal or maybe better. Or maybe you do have the best way, but the best way to teach that is with humility. And so let us get a little more meek in all those things that don't really matter and pray for boldness and put on boldness in that which matters most. Zealous prayer for the spiritual battle, that we'll put on that armor effectively. And that we'll be bold as we ought to be bold, as we handle the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit, dealing with the souls of men and women, contending for their eternal destination. As the Lord is pleased to call unto Himself, even as in the church of Thessalonica, even as in the city of Thessalonica, call unto Himself sinners. Through our testimony, through our message, through our prayers, and make them saints of God. Oh yes, He's sovereign, but yes, He gives us the privilege of being part of His sovereign working out of the salvation of lost souls. One final point very quickly. Zealous evangelism. Zealous evangelism. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That they may be saved. Saved from what? I think, comes to my mind, from the wrath of God, from the wrath stored up for the day of wrath, as He wrote about in Romans chapter 2, saved from the just penalty of their sins, saved from eternal hellfire. I strive, I work, I'm zealous, I pray for Israel that they may be saved, says Paul. That's my passion, that's my heart. That they must be saved. Zealous evangelism. If we don't get up being motivated by zealous love, being empowered by zealous prayer, and go out according to the Great Commission, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth, go therefore and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and lo, I will be with you until the end of the age. If we're not going about that, then we're not zealous in evangelism, we're not zealous in prayer, and we're not zealous in love. And no one will be saved because of our effort and prayer. And I say yes, because of our effort and prayer. And I take nothing from God's sovereignty. Because the Apostle Paul himself held himself accountable, saying that I have not failed to declare the whole counsel of God to all men in every place, day and night. Therefore, there's no blood on my hands. No blood on my hands. For he had not failed. If we fail to be zealous in love, if we fail to be zealous in prayer, and we fail to be zealous in evangelism, then there is blood on our hands. And no one will be saved because of our efforts. The Lord uses our effort as He works within us to call His elect unto Himself. Hudson Taylor said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It's a command to be obeyed." And elsewhere he said, "God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on Him with zealous prayer." To lean on Him. William Carey, the father of modern missions, said, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." Expect great things from God. He will save men. And attempt great things for God, that we would see men saved. Through our testimony, through our prayer, through our effort. David Livingstone, missionary to Africa, said, "If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice?" We think we sacrifice when we share the gospel. That is why you live and breathe, to glorify God in serving Him in the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why doesn't God just call the saints to heaven now? Just finish it up, that we might glorify Him in seeing souls saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why we're here. It's an honor and a privilege. David Livingstone also said, "Sympathy is no substitute for action." Do you feel poorly about the people dying and going to hell? Sympathy? Do you feel poorly about people living in sin, a lifestyle that's destroying them and those around them? Sympathy? Sympathy's not worth much. Do something. Love them with a zealous love. Pray for them with zealous prayer. And evangelize them with zealous evangelism. Seek their souls. Get up. Go out. Speak to them through much conflict. Love them with action and truth. And have the high privilege of experiencing God use you to redeem souls with the message of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no greater privilege. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You loved us with a zealous love and sent Your Son to die for our sins. We thank You so much for the love of Your Son, that He loved us so much, Lord, that He set an example for us to pray zealously for lost souls, to pray zealously for the saints of God, that they would not be sifted, that they would go about Your works, and to teach us to pray, O Lord. Father, may we learn that lesson. And may we, after we put on the full armor of God, head to toe, may we pray without ceasing. May we, Lord, through that, be bold as we ought to be bold in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and go forth with evangelistic zeal, being zealous for the work of the gospel, zealous for evangelism, that we, Lord, would be Your ambassadors, called by You, the Sovereign of heaven, the King of heaven and earth, to preach Christ crucified, buried and resurrected, sitting at Your right hand now, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. May You grant, Lord, that we would be bold as we ought to be bold, and that we would have the passion, the heart, the zealous love of souls that the apostle here exemplifies. Whether it be for Israel, our own countrymen of the United States right here around us, or, Lord, distant lands and peoples therein. Give us the heart of the apostle. And we praise You, Lord, that You are working out the salvation of all those, Lord, among the elect. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.